today, Lord willing, we'll finish up Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And then we'll look forward to learning some things about Laodicea as well, I hope, and starting into the seventh of these letters. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together around your word. We pray, Father, that your Spirit will give us understanding minds as we contemplate the things that you've written here. But Lord, more than that, we know that his task is to write your law in our hearts and cause us to walk in our statutes, to craft and form us into the likeness of Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that we would have obedient hearts as well as understanding minds, and that as we meditate on these things, you will show us how our lives can become more like our Savior and more pleasing to you. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we are looking at the Philadelphia, which is the only church beside Smyrna to have no criticism associated with it. These are the two churches of whom the Lord has nothing negative to say. And as in each of the others, he closes with promises to those who overcome, those who conquer, those who win the race. It's the word that is used not only for military conquest, but also for victory in an athletic contest as well. And he makes several promises to those who overcome. In verse 12, the first is, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. When I introduced Philadelphia a few weeks ago, I pointed out to you that it's right on the edge of what the Greeks in Asia Minor called the burned country. It was called that because it was covered with lava. There are a lot of volcanoes there, and when you've got volcanoes, when you're along, volcanoes come up where there's a rift in the earth. That's how the magma comes up to the surface. And that means there's likelihood of earthquakes because of the plates shifting against each other and those faults moving over time. Well, this was an area that was very prone to earthquakes. There was a disastrous one in AD 17 that nearly destroyed Philadelphia. Also badly affected Smyrna and other cities in Asia Minor. It was so intense. And as a result of that, a lot of people, says Strabo, first century geographer, a lot of people decided not to live in the city anymore. They built themselves huts out in the countryside and went out and lived with their cows and near their fields, but they were afraid to live where the houses were coming, tumbling down. The Lord says here, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God. This is the real image of stability, of solidity. Here's a building that's not going to fall down. He's building on the image of the temple as made up of people. And this is something that goes back to the book of Ephesians. In chapter 2:19, Paul writes, Now therefore ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Was the first hymn that we sang this morning. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And Peter picks up this metaphor in 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So here we see the church referred to as a temple. The people are components of this temple. That's how it makes sense to talk about you're not only going to be a stone in this temple, you're going to be a pillar in this temple. You're going to be built right into the stability of the structure. This also is not new. In Galatians, we read about James, Cephas, and John. And Paul says of them, they seem to be pillars. They perceive the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. And that was the work of these pillars in the church in Jerusalem, James, Cephas, and John. Now this is the promise that's being made to the believers in Philadelphia. If you overcome, I'm going to build you in, not just as stones, but I'm going to build you in as pillars. And this is in the context of a city where most buildings are not very stable. They fall down a lot. So I asked Bilson to try to visualize this for us. And here you see the temple. It's a picture of Solomon's temple, later imitated by in the reconstruction with the two great pillars out in front. But look, one of the pillars is talking, because what is this pillar? It's one of the believers out there with his Bible on a street corner preaching the gospel. And that temple is solid, it is stable, and all around it, what's happening to the other houses? They're all falling down. They're all crumbling down. That's the image, I think, that the Lord wants the people in Philadelphia to have. I am building a solid, indestructible temple. And you're going to be part of that structure. Yes, you're stones. You're more than that. You're going to be pillars in that temple. And we won't just have two on the front porch. We'll have as many as there are overcomers holding up this building. It's going to be a stable structure in the face of all the shaking that could be going on. That's what he promises to them. That's a wonderful promise. But what got me to thinking was when we get to the end of the Revelation. In chapter 21, verse 22, we read, I saw no temple therein. This is the new city, the new Jerusalem. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And that led me to an embarrassing question, which is, what is this temple that never gets shaken down? But wait a second. We're built into it. We're part of it. And yet we're told that the only temple in eternity is the Lord himself. Are we built into God? Do we become parts of him? I don't have a good answer. But I do know that our Lord said to his disciples, abide in me, and I in you. I'm the vine. You are the branches. We're parts of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we overcome in some mystical fashion that we don't understand, this is not going to just be one big happy family in heaven. We're going to be bound up in a mystical union with the Father and with the Son. All one. We don't need a separate temple. All together, adoring and worshiping our wonderful God. And in a way, I think our Savior hints at that, not only speaking about the vine and the branches, but also in John 17:21, where he prayed to his Father in his great high priestly prayer, Father, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. So on the one hand, he wants us to be one. On the other hand, he says, Father, you and I are one. I'm in you. You're in me. Well, we all recognize that. Well, there is one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But then look what he says, that they also may be one in us. Again, I have to bow reverently at the limits of what I can comprehend with my mind. But those who show by their overcoming that they are indeed the children of God in eternity are going to be pillars in a temple that consists of God himself. That's what the scriptures appear to be saying here. And I think all we can do is worship before and adore. That God would be willing to bring those who are unworthy, vile sinners, not just at his table, not just to feast with him, but in some sense that goes beyond what we can understand to become part of him. Don't understand that. And I think I better stop talking because I'm sure to say something that is totally inappropriate and blasphemous. But it's just amazing. It's just incredible how he's going to incorporate us into a temple that can never be destroyed. The promise goes on, he shall go no more out. I think this is a reference to the practice in Philadelphia of moving out of town to stay away from the buildings that were falling down. But you're not going to have to leave your building. If you're built into the temple of God as a pillar, you don't go out anymore, because no earthquake can shake this building down. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Now we're going to read later about people who carry God's name in their foreheads. In Revelation 14, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood in the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. That's a sign of ownership. It's a sign you belong to him. And not only does he bear the father's name, but he also bears the name of the city. I'll write upon him the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but I think it's a sign that we are citizens in that city. It's like a passport. You know, you walk up to the city, and do you belong here? Well, let's see. Have you got the Lord's name in your forehead? This morning I was thinking further about this, and maybe we'll talk about it later on another occasion. But the very first appearance of forehead in the Bible is when Aaron wears the mitre. And on the mitre, you remember that there is a golden plate on which it is written, Holiness to the Lord. This person belongs to the Lord. We're going to have the Lord's name written on us. He's going to mark us. You know, with cattle, out in the range, you brand them. You put a mark on them. This cow belongs to this particular rancher. Well, who's going to brand us? The beast is going to try to do the same thing, isn't he? He's going to put his mark on the hand and the forehead of those who follow him. But that's after chapter 7. Chapter 7 says the Lord does it first. He's going to mark us to protect us from the coming judgments and to mark us as being his special possession. This actually echoes a passage that is going to be very important in a little bit when we get into Laodicea, and that's Isaiah 65. Part of that chapter is focusing on what happens with the new heavens and the new earth. And there in verse 15 we read, the Lord God shall call his servants by another name. He's going to change people's names as part of bringing in the new heavens and the new earth. So here are the promises to the overcomers. You're going to be built into this mystical temple. You're already viewed as stones of the temple, but you're going to be pillars of it. You're going to be secure there. It's going to be solid. And you're going to have the Father's name and the name of Jerusalem. These are the promises to the overcomers. Well, New Jerusalem, that's something that comes up where? In chapters 21 and 22. The bride of Christ coming down out of heaven. My new name. That's something that comes up in chapter 19. These are both pointers to the last 19, 20, 21, 22, the last three chapters of the Revelation, last four chapters of the Revelation, things that occur in those passages. And I thought to myself, I better go back and check and see if other overcomer passages talk about what's coming at the end of the story. And in fact, every one of them, every overcomer passage, looks at things that are coming ahead. So to Ephesus, he writes, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. And we don't hear about the tree of life until we get to chapter 22. And there, in the midst of the street of the New Jerusalem, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You'll also see that in verses 14 and 19.
The promise to Smyrna is, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And we don't hear about the second death anymore till we get to the chapters 20 and 21. The lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's 21:8, but also in 20 verses 6 and 14. The people in Pergamos are promised a new stone, a white stone with a new unknown name written, which no man knoweth, saying, he that receiveth it. That's 19:12. That's the description of our Savior as he comes again. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Again, the promise of the overcomer points us to the culmination in chapters 19 to 22. Look at Thyatira, right at the center, and all the references that pile up. Verse 26, to him will I give power over the nations, he shall rule them. Well, that's the promise in 20, verses 4 and 6. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 27, that rule is described based on Psalm 2. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. In 19:15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And we rule with him, so we have that same authority. Another promise to the overcomers in Thyatira was, I will give him the morning star. And that morning star doesn't come up again until 22:16. I, Jesus, am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Overcomers in Sardis are promised white raiment. We see that in 19, verse 8. The church that accompanies the Lord out of heaven is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And the promise to the people in Sardis is, I will not blot his name out of the book of life, a book that appears again in 20, verses 12 and 15. The basis for the judgment at the great white throne. If you're in the book of life, you don't get cast into the lake of fire. We just looked at Philadelphia, the temple of God. Well, there are numerous references to the temple in various states and conditions throughout the Revelation. But ultimately, we read in 21:22, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple in the New Jerusalem. There's the promise of having written upon him the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, and that's 21:2, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Just as he said to the people in Philadelphia, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. You see, the link between these two is very strong. And there too, the promise, I will write upon him my new name. And that new name is seen in 19:12. When the Lord comes riding out of heaven, he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. We will see in Laodicea as well. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame him and sat down with my Father in his throne. And in 22 verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb. One throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. The Lord Jesus is sitting enthroned with his Father. He invites the people of Laodicea to come and share that. Now, let's think about what's going on here. In our outline of this very regular structure of these seven letters, we've seen that each one starts with a title. The Lord describes himself. And that title is always linked in one way or another back to the vision in chapter 1. John is in Patmos, and he sees this vision of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. That is a picture of what's true right now. That's the Lord as he was in AD 85, 90, whenever it was that this book was written. If we would open the eyes of faith, we would see him in that glory, seated at the Father's right hand with all of those attributes. That's our risen, victorious Savior, waiting, according to Psalm 110, until his enemies are made the footstool of his feet, and the Father says, okay, son, go. And your people will be gladly thine. Go and take over the world. Gather your saints together. So those initial introductions of every letter remind us of where we are now. We are here on earth, but our Savior's in heaven. And if we're discouraged, we just need to open our eyes and see the glory that is there. Go back and read chapter 1. That's the one who speaks to encourage these churches. He says, I am the one who has these characteristics. But then each letter also has a promise to the overcomers. It comes at the very end for the first three letters. It comes before the exhortation, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, in the last four letters. But every letter has this promise to the overcomers. And what I realized this week is that every one of those promises looks forward to the last chapters in the book. They haven't come yet. The Lord Jesus hasn't come back out of heaven on a white horse. He hasn't gathered his saints together. He hasn't defeated the forces of the adversary. He has not set up his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, which we pray for when we gather to pray. He hasn't done that yet. He's going to. And just as we, to be successful as a church, need to have our eyes fixed on our Lord as he is right now, glorified in heaven, chapter 1, we also need to keep our eyes fixed on what's coming. The glory that shall be revealed when the Lord returns. So here we've got seven fairly ordinary churches, aren't they? I mean, look at the problems they're having. I believe that you've got here, again, we talked about the Harvard case study method that's used in business school. We have here a set of cases for the life of the local church. And I think just about every problem you could find in any local gathering of God's people, you can identify in one or another of these churches, and sometimes in multiple ones. These three chapters are easy to understand. Okay? These are not difficult. The hard parts of the Revelation lie ahead of us. But what the Lord has done here by addressing these letters in this way is to say, for you to be successful now, you need to recognize who I am already, glorified in heaven, chapter 1, and keep your eye on the promise that's coming, chapters 19 through 22. And now, with that framework in mind, let's see how we get from here to there. And that's going to be what happens in chapters 4 through 18, I believe. It's going to describe to us in very figurative language, in passages that we're going to have to wrestle with. It's not nearly as straightforward as this is, but in very figurative language, what is going to unfold in this interim period. And then finally we get to the end. And I think there, things do become a little bit more resolved, and it's easier to trace again what's going on. So that's my big insight for the week, is that each of these letters starts with the vision of our exalted Lord right now and leads us to look forward to the culmination at the end. Finally, that exhortation that every church gets, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. Again, you're supposed to eavesdrop on the other letters. These are not private letters. One to Ephesus, one to Smyrna, and so forth. Each letter is intended to be read by all of the churches. As Paul said to Colossae when he said, you make sure you read the letter that I sent to the Laodiceans, and you send your letter over there. Well, that's how these letters work. And in fact, that's what the Spirit of God did with Paul's letters, wasn't it? He preserved them so that all the churches would treasure them. So with that in mind, let's go to our last of the seven epistles, Laodicea. And it is a church that we have read about earlier in the New Testament. Some of these churches we haven't. We didn't hear anything about Philadelphia earlier in the New Testament. Thyatira only mentioned in the case of Lydia, the seller of purple from Thyatira. We know very little about some of these churches. Ephesus we know a lot about. We know a fair amount about Laodicea from Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And the reason is that these towns were quite close to one another. The graphic that I've given you on the upper right-hand side of your visual, notice, please, if you can read the scale bar down at the bottom. I know it's faint, but see if you can see here the 0 to 5 mark on this. That's 5 miles. So Laodicea is a little bit, maybe 6 miles from Hierapolis, and following the road, it's about 9 miles from Colossae. These towns are less than a day's journey from each other. And from Laodicea, you can see Hierapolis. It's up on the hillside. The hot springs there generate a huge white set of plateaus where the hot water comes down and is deposited calcium carbonate. And you can see it out there across the valley. So these churches are quite close together. And so in chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 12, Paul writes, Epaphras, who is one of you, probably the one who brought this epistle to Paul in prison in Rome, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. This is sort of like the assemblies in Southeast Michigan. You know, we all know each other. Sometimes we visit each other, share in one another's activities. I'm looking forward to the conference that I hope Curtis will host coming up this fall. Brother Bijou and his family are with another one of these local assemblies this past week. This is very healthy. Little churches that know each other, they're close together to one another. He goes on in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas salute you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. So specifically, he asked the people in Colossae to get in touch with Laodicea and say hi to them, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. We don't have that epistle anymore. Unless it's possibility that it is the epistle to the Ephesians, which was being circulated among the churches, and it would come to Colossae from Laodicea, since that would have been the most recent place that it would have arrived. Otherwise, we don't know what this epistle was, but he wants them to swap the letters back and forth. This proximity and this interchange of ideas is going to be important for us, because we're going to see that some of the details in the letter to the Laodiceans in the Revelation reflect things in the book of Colossians. And that's entirely reasonable, because the Laodiceans would have read the book, Paul's letter to the Colossians. So that's one thing to understand about Laodicea. It's close to Colossae, part of this little network of three churches right here in the Lycus Valley, all within 5 or 10 miles of each other. But there's something else about Laodicea which is not so easy to understand. And that is, it has no praise. Just as Smyrna and Philadelphia had no criticism, the Lord said nothing against them. Nothing was wrong there. Well, in Laodicea, there's nothing to praise. It's all criticism. This is a church with difficulty. And we don't know exactly why that difficulty is. There's one little clue that might lend some insight as to what's going on here. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul writes, Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received of the Lord, that thou fulfill it. There's a brother by the name of Archippus who's been charged with some responsibility, and apparently he needs to be encouraged to carry out that ministry. We don't know what it is. But we have a little clue as to who Archippus might be, because he's also named in Philemon. Now, Philemon is a personal letter from Paul to Philemon when he returned Philemon's runaway slave, Onesimus. And apparently Philemon was the host of the church. He had a big enough house that the church could gather there. When Paul writes to him in Philemon 1, he writes, Unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. He starts off by greeting Philemon, and then he greets a woman, Apphia, and another man, Archippus. And it's usually thought that this is a family greeting and that Archippus is the son of Philemon. I can't prove that. But that Archippus is old enough that he's being entrusted with some of the responsibilities and some opportunities for ministry that the church at Colossae recognized. And it's entirely possible that he might have been given the assignment to help out the saints or even to preach the gospel in Laodicea. He might even be the messenger that conveyed their gift to John on Patmos and is now being sent back with a letter. And if so, there may be an exhortation here for us. The Lord gives you a job to do. Somebody in Laodicea was not doing their job. Somebody had not fulfilled the ministry the Lord had entrusted to them. And as a result, this church was in dire straits. One more thing to recognize about the city, and that is, it is where it is for a reason. Now, this is the case with every city. Something you learn when you study historical geography. Cities are not scattered randomly over the landscape. A city emerges because of some set of local things that makes it important to have a major settlement at that location. Ann Arbor is where it is because there was an Indian trail that followed what is now Broadway. And if you go down to where the Broadway Bridge crosses over the Huron River, there's a stone plaque on the north side there by the DTE warehouse, and it indicates that that was where there was a ford across the river that the Potawatomis and the Ojibways used to get across the river. Well, anytime you have a crossing over a barrier like a river, that's a natural place for, you know, trading posts to spring up and people to settle. It's because there's going to be a lot of traffic through there, and they're going to need some help. They're going to need some attention. Well, this more larger scale map that I've given you here shows you why Laodicea, right here, is where it is. This is a topographical map. So the green is lowland. These are the river valleys. And the yellow and going up to the brown and red, those are the higher elevations. If you're traveling on foot or with a donkey cart or an ox cart, you don't want to climb over mountains. You want to go down the river valley. That's where you're going to travel. Notice that if you land anywhere along the coast of Asia Minor, if you land up here near Pergamos, you're going to follow the valleys. And if you want to get inland, up onto this plateau, you're naturally going to find your way down the valleys to Laodicea. That's also going to be the case if you land near Smyrna and you follow the valleys, it takes you to the same place. If you come in at Ephesus or at Miletus and you follow the valleys again, where do you end up? Laodicea. And then the one road that takes you up into the interior goes east from Laodicea. There has to be a city there. Absolutely has to be a city. Because all this traffic comes together there and goes through. In fact, the road came in through two or three gates on the west side of Laodicea and left through a gate on the other side. To go through the road, you had to go through the town. Right through the middle of the city. There's no bypass. Now, this seems surprising to us because we drive on the interstate. You know, you're always taking route 200-something or 100-something to go around a city to avoid going through the middle of the city. In the old days, that wasn't the case. When I was a boy, my dad took us from the East Coast to visit relatives in California. This was before the interstate. This would have been in the 1950s. We get in the car and we drive Route 66. I don't know if you've been on Route 66 or not, but I bet you've all been on Route 12. And if you drive, go south to Mount Arbor, get on Route 12 and head west, what's the first thing you hit? Saline, right? You go right in the west end of Saline, right out the east end of Saline. And then you go on, you catch the next town, and the next, you go right through each one. And And that's how you travel. The cities were right there at a crucial intersection. Saline, the motivation is not just that it is at the intersection of Route 12, which is an old Indian trail, and the Ann Arbor Road, but it's also because there were salt springs there. And that was an important commercial commodity. That's why Saline is where it is. Every city is where it is for a reason. We don't see this much nowadays, but I just have to mention one town that still impresses me with this. How many of you know have ever been in Breezewood, Pennsylvania? The illustration won't work very well. The Pennsylvania Turnpike. Wonderful. Limited access highway. It's a toll road. It was all the way across Pennsylvania. We've driven it many times to go from here over to the Philadelphia area. Now, south of the Turnpike is Washington, D.C., and also Baltimore, Maryland. And if you're coming along the Pennsylvania Turnpike and you want to go to Washington or Baltimore, what do? Well, there's an interstate. It's Interstate 70. So you go from the Turnpike onto Interstate 70, and now you're cruising and you're on your way to Washington. Now, you know, when you go from one interstate to another, what usually happens? There's a ramp there, and you go around the ramp, and you're on the new interstate. Bang. Not here. There is no direct connection between the Turnpike and Route 70. Route 70 goes right down the main street of a little unincorporated town called Breezewood. And that town is got the densest concentration of motels, fast food, and gas stations of any square mile on the face of the earth. Everybody goes through Breezewood. You come in one side, you've got to go through the town to get out the other side. There's reasons for that that I won't go into. You can read about it on Wikipedia if you're interested. But that's what Laodicea was. Laodicea is the Breezewood of Asia Minor. It's the town you had to go through. The result of that was it was extremely prosperous. You want food for your animals? You want lodging for the night? You want a promissory note? You want to cash it for gold or silver so you can trade? Huge banking industry in Laodicea had sprung up. It was a very, very wealthy town. In fact, after the earthquake in AD 17, Tiberius came around to all the towns offering help. He's going to relieve their taxes for a period of years and contribute help to rebuilding the town. Do you know what Laodicea said? No, thanks. We can handle it on our own. Very confident in their own resources and the wealth that they had. That's why Laodicea is where it is. There's one problem with where Laodicea is. There has to be a city here. There's no water there. No, people like water. They want something to drink. And they don't have a reliable source of drinking water. Now, Colossae has wonderful drinking water. Ice cold and refreshing. But that's 10 miles away, further to the east. And Hierapolis, across the valley, has outstanding hot springs, which were known for their medicinal value. And sometimes in the lower hills as well, you'll find areas with hot springs. Laodicea didn't have any water. So what they did was they piped in water, not from Colossae or Hierapolis, they were too far away, but they piped in water from the hills to the south. But it was still mineral water, it was hot water. To this day, stone pipes remain, and they're coated on the inside with calcium because of the high mineral content of the water. Now, the water from the south, like the water in Hierapolis, is great for soaking your aching bones in. It's not good for drinking. It tends to make you sick to your stomach. But that's the water they had in Laodicea, piped in from the south. And that also is going to figure in our exposition. In addition to its banking power and the water situation, it was famous for a medical school whose experts were renowned for eye care, and its farmers raised sheep with a wool that was of high value, a glossy black fleece that was greatly prized. That's Laodicea. Now the Lord comes to them and he introduces them with three titles. In verse 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, That's one of only two places in the Bible that Amen is a title. We'll talk about that. The faithful and true witness. That's an expansion of chapter 1, verse 5. That's our link to chapter 1. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. And the beginning of the creation of God. And that may sound a lot to you like Colossians chapter 1, which is why the link with Colossians is so important. We're going to study these. It'll be next week, because I've taken too long telling you about Breezewood. But what we're going to see is that the central one here, the faithful and true witness, that is the centerpiece that ties the other two together. So his intent here is to take them back to the opening introduction on the faithful and true witness. The Amen is going to reinforce that. And the statement, the beginning of the creation of God, is also going to amplify chapter 1, verse 5 and its context. So again, the opening verses are going to take us back to the opening of the revelation, the vision of the victorious, risen Christ at the Father's right hand, waiting to come again. We'll work through it. No praise. All criticism for this very self-sufficient, self-reliant church. And then we'll come to the other end of it. And he's still going to promise them, if you overcome, look at the wonderful things that await you in the coming kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do set before us the hope of a victorious destiny. Lord, so much is discouraging in the world that we face today. And we confess our own inadequacy sometimes to deal with the things around us. But we thank you that you give us these repeated promises. And you urge us to occupy until your Son returns. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged by these promises. And we pray that we could indeed overcome so that we can be those steadfast pillars in the temple of God, unthreatened by the hurricanes and typhoons and earthquakes and floods and all the vicissitudes of daily life, standing firm for you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing in closing a hymn recognizing the Lord's preservation and guidance of us in this pilgrimage that we're on. Guide us, O thou great Jehovah. Number 485. Let's stand together if you're able to stand, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.